Okay, so we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14 today. 2 Samuel 13 and 14. And we are going to let the text itself do most of the preaching this morning because we're going to cover a good bit of material. And I really believe today, if you just are kind of a sitter and listener, today you need to have your Bible open. So have your Bible open and ready because it's going to help you to follow along, I think, this morning. I believe that most of you would agree with me that trouble without is less difficult to deal with than trouble within. I think most companies would rather deal with trouble from the competition than trouble from dissension within their own office. The other team is not as big as a problem if there is a lack of unity in your own team. I think that most of us would agree that there are many threats against our homes, the threat of humanism, an ever-increasing secular society. But I think all of us would agree that trouble within the home is much more difficult, much more painful than trouble outside of the home. And I think that David illustrates that more than any character in our Old Testament. He could rule a kingdom better than he could his own home. And his last years were spent handling a very hard harvest. There are times with this study where I wish I could have rewritten the story of the life of David, because there is so much about him that I admire. There's so much about him that I personally need to imitate. But the last days of his life are sad days. There are days where you draw conclusions that are very hard to preach about. There are days that are spent by David handling this very hard harvest. So before I begin, I want to share with you a law that is fixed. It's immutable. And too often, I believe it's very misunderstood among Christians. So write this down. Forgiveness does not exclude chastisement. I want to read from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 say this: "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." The Hebrew writer says, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that the Lord punishes his children. I don't know if you think that sounds very encouraging. I've never, frankly, been too encouraged by chastisement. But the encouraging thing, according to the writer of Hebrews, is that you have to be a son or you would not have been chastised in the first place. That's what's encouraging. You didn't lose your status as a son, even though you were disciplined. And he goes on to say in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So by the way, parents, it is not scriptural to say that's going to hurt you more than it hurts them. The Hebrew writer says there ain't no such thing as unpainful discipline. It is supposed to hurt. And then he says in verse 11, the latter part, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I believe that one way that God disciplines his children is by not sparing them from the harvest of unrighteousness that has been created by the seeds of unrighteousness that they have sown. We do not preach enough from Galatians chapter 6. Mary read these verses at the beginning of our service. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The Bible does not just teach that you are going to reap what you sow. The Bible says you are going to reap in kind what you sow. In fact, Paul literally says the man who sows in the flesh is going to reap also in the flesh. And David is a perfect illustration of that law. He sowed to his flesh when he had an affair with Bathsheba, and from his own flesh, he reaped heartache and tragedy. But it seems inconsistent to us because we seem to think that if we have been forgiven, we should not be punished then. But my Bible says that when Nathan the prophet confronted David over his adultery, over his murder, David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and that is forgiveness." But Nathan also said, "The sword shall not depart from your house, and that is discipline." Now, David had not lost his status as a son, but he did live the rest of his life under the discipline of God. And we need to understand that confession, that forgiveness, doesn't stop the harvest. A man will reap what it is that he sows. So now, open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. We have a lot of reading to do. So let's begin. Beginning in verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread that she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister."
"Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe that she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" "Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. You might think that when the infant child of David and Bathsheba died, that the harvest was over, but the harvest is just beginning. The Bible says that Amnon fell in love with Tamar. I do not know what kind of love it is. It must have been from Hollywood, because when you love a woman, you do not treat her like this. Not only that, but if he really wanted to have her, he could have had her. She was right. She said, "Speak to our father David, and he will give me to you. If you love me, if this is what you really want, then so be it. But do it the right way." But that's not what he wanted. He wanted one thing. He wanted her to satisfy his lust. That's it. Now I wonder, where did Amnon learn to look at a woman, not as a human being designed by God as an image bearer, but merely as an object to be used up and thrown away? Where would he have seen that kind of behavior? The sad fact is, he had seen the same thing in his own father. Your children are going to imitate you. Both the good and the bad. And what parents will call moderation, children will actually do to excess. And this is a side note, but this is one of the problems that I have, honestly, with adults who like to, quote, drink in moderation. You see, the adolescent children that I have ministered to over the years, I have seen them never drink in moderation, even though their parents do that. They drink to excess, and they do so exceedingly. Because when you are an adolescent, you don't do anything in moderation. You go all the way in. Now, I wonder why it only says in the text that we read that King David was furious. What I want to know is, why didn't King David discipline his son? Why didn't King David bring down the law on his son? Why didn't King David do something about this disgrace of his daughter? I think the answer is, David was paralyzed by his own guilt. The issue with Bathsheba was still in his heart and on his mind. So how do you discipline a boy for being just like his daddy? Well, a son has died. A daughter has been disgraced. But there's a lot more harvesting still. So let's read verse 23 of the text. "Two years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had his shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him a blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, he tore his clothes, he laid down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they have killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. Only Amnon is the one who died." Meanwhile, this has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister. "My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom fled. Now the men standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too. And all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Maybe it's kind of a simple way to look at it, but David perplexes me. On the one hand, he can show so much incredible intelligence on the field of battle or when he goes to inquire of the Lord about something that he's facing. But in his own home, he does things that, to me, don't make a lick of sense. You see, I'm wondering, how could David not have suspected Absalom's intentions? The two boys haven't spoken to each other in 2 years. Of course, I'm wondering, why couldn't David figure out what Amnon was up to as well when he did his terrible deed? I get the feeling, as you read through this account in the text, that David really didn't know his sons very well. I couldn't be helped but be impressed with that old adage, like father, like son. Did you notice how much the murder of Amnon was the way that David had Uriah killed? And where did Absalom learn to murder a man so coldly? "Let's get Amnon drunk." What's that sound like? "Now, I'm not going to strike him down myself, but when I give the order, you strike him down." Where'd he get that idea? And when Absalom had done what he had intended to do for 2 years, even though his father couldn't even see it, it says that he went to Geshur. Why Geshur? Well, if you read earlier, you would have seen that Absalom's mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur. So it's a fancy way of saying he ran to his grandparents. He sought safety from them. Now, as an aside, let me just say, I hate to see my own grandson, Ian, disciplined. He needs it sometimes, but in our home, it is a no-discipline arena. So I understand running to your grandparents' house for safety. But there is another question. Why didn't David go after him?
Well, David could have pursued Absalom, and there is no way, not even in Geshur, that he would have been safe from King David. But I think it is the fact that David is still paralyzed by his own guilt. How do you punish a boy for a murder that he got right from his dad's own playbook? Well, let's read on. Chapter 14. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. And then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." The king asked her, "What's troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. Prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." And then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does not he convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the men who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us.' And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord God be with you.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Do not keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you.' 'Let my lord the king speak,' the woman said. The king asked, 'Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything from my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land.' The king said to Joab, 'Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request.' Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, 'He must go to his own house. He must not see my face.' So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king." Why is it that David can never see himself in these stories? This is the exact same thing that the prophet Nathan did to him by telling him a story where David is actually the main character. Neither time could he see this. So Absalom comes back, but he doesn't get to go see his father. And what I'm thinking here is that David is really trying to compromise on a difficult situation. On the one hand, he really does want Absalom, his son, to come back. That's the father in him. But on the other hand, Absalom should have to pay the penalty for breaking the law of God. And that is the judge in him, the arbiter of the law in him. So he kind of halfway forgives him and allows him to return, but he cannot see the face of the king. And I've got a couple problems with that. He didn't return to any robe or a fatted calf or a party like the prodigal son in Luke 15. I also notice he didn't really return with any evidence of any true repentance in his own heart. What we have here is superficial forgiveness for a superficial sense of sin. And I have a big problem with that because I believe that is what most people want today. They don't want any real sense of sin, and they definitely want easy forgiveness. See, the world wants a gospel that would say, God made it really hard with all those laws that nobody really can keep anyway, so all those things that we used to call sin, we're not going to use that term anymore. We'll just throw all of that out. After all, we're all just human, right? So don't feel too bad about sin. And don't think that you need to repent. I mean, what does repent mean anyway? Just kind of hang around God the best that you can. Make it to church, but don't go overboard with that. I mean, we all need days to sleep in, right? That is the kind of gospel that the world wants to be preached to. Now, if I understand anything with what the Bible teaches about reconciliation, then I understand that there are two absolutes upon which God is not going to compromise. Write this down. The gulf between sin and righteousness will always be maintained. If God has to have reconciliation with you by compromising righteousness, then He's not going to have reconciliation with you. And if the only way you're going to get right with God is if the church and the preacher will stop talking about sin, then you, my friend, are never going to be reconciled. And let me say this as bluntly and clearly as I can to you. If you have disobeyed God, if you are living in sin, and if you have planted seeds of unrighteousness, then it does not matter how often you come to church. It does not matter how much Bible knowledge you have in your mind. It does not matter how many verses you have memorized. You need to repent. And you need to forsake what is wrong. If you want reconciliation with God, I will never be afraid to say that as long as I stand in this pulpit. I will not water down what the Bible says is right or wrong so that people can have some kind of easy path to God. God does not compromise righteousness for the sake of reconciliation. Let's read on in our text. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 says this. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar. And she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. And then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come, send you to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. You know, I think the opposite of love is not hate as much as it is indifference. We need to understand that we are living in a generation currently of the absent father. Children in our nation have gone an easy 2 years without seeing their dad, even though he's home every single night. At least his body is. David is a hard man to figure out. Later on, we're going to hear him scream out in just grief, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, would it be for God that I had died instead of you, my son?" You know, David, you're strange. You die for your kids, but you won't really live with them. You don't even know what they're like. You don't know what they're about. You don't really know them. I think, by the way, that's why some children just behave weird. Maybe your kid hasn't ever set somebody's field on fire, but they've done things in a desperate attempt to get attention. Because unless you're doing something that seems simply crazy, nobody's really noticing you. Do not be deceived, though, by this apparent reconciliation. Even though many years have passed, even though two sons have died, one daughter has been raped, the harvest still is not over. We're going to talk more about that next week. But I want to leave you with a couple of principles, principles that, frankly, are very hard to preach, but they have to be understood, especially in this culture. And here is the first thing that I want you to write down. What you sow does not escape the notice of God. What you might be thinking is getting away with sin is actually just borrowed time. You deceive yourself, not God, if you think you will not reap what you have sown. On the continent of Africa, there are places where you have to be very careful where you build your home, because for some time, your home can have this semblance of normalcy and it can look and appear to be a very sturdy home, but one day literally it could just kind of crash down to the ground. And upon inspection, you'll find out that you have built your home too close to a bed of ants. They will literally come under that home and they will hollow out every single timber in that structure. And on the outside, it can look sturdy, but it can be full of decay and corruption on the inside. And I think that is what secret sins do to us. Secret sins bring your home crashing to the ground. So listen up, especially you men. I don't care who you fool. Your children, your wife, your church. God has declared, be sure your sins will find you out. What you sow does not escape the notice of God. Secondly, what you reap does not erase the notion of grace. And I want to take a little time with this one because I really want you to understand this. I want us to understand that chastisement does not cost you your status as a child of God. And I think maybe the reason that we think that it does is because preachers talk a lot about God's penalty and they only do it in one way. We talk about how God is going to judge unforgiven sin, and He does. But not all of God's wrath is expressed in judgment on unforgiven sin. Sometimes it is expressed on discipline for sin that has already been forgiven. And we have trouble kind of distinguishing those two things. We think that grace is supposed to stop the harvest. It doesn't. Now, we know this in the physical realm. So maybe I'm in a restaurant and I see this guy just totally being rude to the waitress, and he's being a jerk to the wait staff at this restaurant, and I speak up and say something, you know, to this smarmy guy, you know, "Hey, buddy, you know, chill out." And he gets mad and he stands up and we start standing up and we're facing off on each other. And pretty soon, in our anger, he reaches out and punches me right in the face and he breaks my nose. Now, I can repent and I can confess my sins to God on that situation of losing my temper and behaving shamelessly. And God's forgiveness is complete and full for my sin. But you know what? My nose is still broke. We understand this principle in the physical arena, but the spiritual realm and the relational realm, we want it to be different somehow. I remember a few years back, there was a story, maybe you recall it, where a woman, she was on death row, and she was in Texas. And she had converted to Christ, and she had actually been a solid believer in Jesus for many years. And she gained a lot of support to have her execution stopped, but it wasn't. She had committed a crime that entailed the death penalty, and she paid the price for that crime. Now, she was completely and fully forgiven of her sins by God. She is a sister in the Lord that I and you might get to meet someday. But she was also convicted of murder and executed for her crimes. You can be forgiven and still reap a harvest. There is a difference between God's discipline on sin forgiven and his judgment on sin unforgiven, and that is important. Because some of you are living in very hard times right now. I'm not talking culture-wise. I'm talking in your little world, your little arena, your family, your mind, your heart. And you are paying a price because of something in a past relationship. Maybe a mistake you made in the past in regard to commitments that you had. And because of the price that you are paying, and because of the hardness that you are facing in the harvest that is occurring, you're at times going, God, am I even a Christian? Am I really saved? And you ask yourself, if God forgave me, why doesn't this pain and this hurt stop? My friend, God forgave you. But a man reaps what he sows. And that is hard. But it is true. What you have to try to do is understand that God forgave you, and then you need to forgive yourself and not let your own guilt paralyze you, like David, from being the person that God needs you to be. And what you need to start doing from this moment, from this day forward, is you need to start sowing seeds of righteousness, because that's the law. The law says if you sow seeds of righteousness in time, you'll begin to get a harvest of fruit from that. That's the law. It's fixed. It's immutable. And since it cannot be changed, we have got to understand it. And we must obey it. So I want to pray over you. Would you please stand up? Father, these are hard things to say. And because we are weak, it seems to us that easy, cheap forgiveness would be so much better. We don't always have the wisdom to see how that would hurt us in the long run if we never had to accept the responsibility for our sins. Thank you, Father, for your discipline in our lives when we need it. And help us in the midst of your discipline to be encouraged by the fact that a father only disciplines his children because he loves them. So, Father, help us grasp this and obey this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.